Let's turn to Zechariah 13. Friends, we'll read from verse 7 through to verse 9. Prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. Let us hear the word of God. Awake, O shepherd, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. We're looking at this burden, this oracle of Zechariah's prophecy, running from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of the book. We saw how in chapter 12 all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 13, the focus of the prophet rests on the way that God will deal with his people when his servant, the one whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, is pierced for the sin of his people. In the wake of the coming of Jesus, here's how God will deal with his church. He will preserve his people, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. He will convert his people, verses 10 to 14 of chapter 12. And he will cleanse his people, verse 1 to 6 of chapter 13. Now, as we consider the rest of the verses of chapter 13, we're going to see how Zechariah comes back to that same message, this time in a slightly different way, in what is a short, self-contained poem that very dramatically illustrates what we ought to expect as normal in the Christian life. The text has two major divisions. Verse 7, the focus falls on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 8 to 9, in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the life of the Christian. Here is the life of the church. The Christians make up the church, the body of Christ. So let's look at verse 7, first of all, the work of Christ. And the opening words there of verse 7, which highlight the drama. Awake, O sword. The sword is personified and addressed directly by God, as though it had a mind and a will of its own. God calls the sword to awaken against my shepherd. Now, we have met the figure of God's shepherd before, back in chapters 9 through to 11. The shepherd was the refrain of that earlier burden, that earlier oracle of Zechariah's in the book. And we know who this shepherd is. He is, as John tells us in his gospel, John 10, verse 11, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that the shepherd Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will endure the sword. The sword is shorthand, if you like, for judicial suffering and death. And the thing to notice here, friends, is that it is the Lord God himself who calls for the awakening of the sword against his own shepherd. My friends, if that's not astonishing enough, notice how this shepherd is further described in the second part of the opening clauses of verse 7. Against the man, God says, who is my companion. The word means close relative, companion, associate, equal. The shepherd is the Lord's peer. He is the God-man. That's what's being alluded to, equal with the Father. And the Lord says, lay upon him the iniquity of his all. That's what he said through Isaiah. It says it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Awake, O sword. And what is that sword doing when it awakes? Well, it is crushing him. It's bruising him. And sometimes we find ourselves with a faulty theology, a faulty way of thinking when it comes about the when it comes to the division between, you know, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we have this picture of the Godhead. We see that Jesus loves us, that Jesus died for us. But then when it comes to the Father, sometimes we have this as a mistaken perception that, you know, the Father remains aloof, unfeeling, grudging in his mercy, perhaps miserly with his love. Jesus, we can relate to. We can read about him in the Gospels and see his compassion, his tenderness, see his death depicted for us in the Gospels at Calvary. Jesus, we can relate to, but the Father, it's as if the Father has become unapproachable and distant in our thinking. Perhaps, it's the case with some people, they have a father, an earthly father, who is somewhat like that. Now, I'm not saying the Father is abusive in any way, but it's just that the Father is a bit distant. You know, the Father is someone that is a child sometimes you don't readily relate to, because, as I say, he's distant in your thinking. The Father was unapproachable. You know, there was that austere type of figure. And perhaps, as I say, you had an earthly father like that, and it's very tempting for people, you know, to fall into the same way of thinking about God the Father. You know, somehow he's aloof, he's distant, he's grudging with his love, a bit unapproachable. And I say, not by any stretch of the imagination trying to bring in a slant that you know, the Father's abusive or anything. No, just a bit distant, just a bit aloof. But that's not the teaching of this text, is it? The cross was the Father's idea. The afflictions of the shepherd for the salvation of the sheep was the plan of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. In that text that we were looking at and started to look at on Sunday morning from Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, friends, the cross is the pulpit of the Father's love, and we ought never to be able to read a verse like verse 7 without wondering and marveling, without worshipping at the inscrutable mystery of what it must have meant for the Father to ordain and for the Son to embrace the sword, the judicial death of the cross for the love of your soul and my soul. So here's a precious reminder of the cross and the wonderful harmony and agreement of Father and Son, of the Lord and his co-equal shepherd, as together they purpose our redemption by means of Calvary. But the great burden of this passage, as precious as those little glimpses of the cross are, the great burden of this passage is not really to expound the meaning of the cross so much as it is to help us to understand that in the light of the cross, in the wake of the striking of the shepherd, what does that mean for the sheep of the fold? What does that mean for you and for me? What is the normal Christian life in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ? If verse 7, that first part of verse 7, is about the work of Christ, verses 8, well, the second part of verse 7, right through to verse 9, is about the life of the believer. Now, Zechariah highlights four things. First, there is the reality of persecution. That's what we'll see in verse 7 through to verse 8. Then secondly, there's the purpose of the trials. That's in the first part of verse 9. Then there's the promise of prayer in the second part of verse 9. And finally, right at the end of verse 9, at the apex, the summit of it all, there's the intimacy of God's covenant. So those four things, the reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, the promise of prayer, and the intimacy of God's covenant. So first of all then, the reality of persecution, the second part of verse 7 through to verse 8, where it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." When the shepherd is stricken, the sheep are scattered, decimated, till only a remnant, a third, is left. Now, this is the passage that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, verse 31, when he's prophesying, foretelling his death to his disciples, talking about his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And then he goes on immediately to quote this verse from Zechariah 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see, friends, in the wake of the cross, the sheep are scattered, and this initial scattering comes in fear and shame and disillusionment and betrayal. And later, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples are sort of brought back again and restored, the hostility of the world that was first turned against the shepherd is now turned against the sheep, even escalating in its scope and its ferocity as they are once more scattered. You can trace the persecution, you know, through the Acts of the Apostles. You can trace the persecution through the history of the church. And yet we are told here that despite the opposition of a hostile world, God will preserve a remnant, that there will remain a third who shall be left alive. The people of God, however beleaguered, the people of God, however small, the people of God will always, God will always, within the household of his faith, will always have a remnant. He'll always have a people bearing witness for him in the world, bearing witness to the testimony of the grace of the gospel. The church will not be, you know, swamped. So we were saying last week, you know, the world hates the church, hates the gospel, tries to swamp it, tries to get rid of it, but that rock's unmovable. Remember that little image last week? And when they try to fall upon the church to destroy it, they end up destroying themselves. So as we adjust our expectations of what the Christian life looks like this side of the cross and the empty tomb. This is the first great lesson that Zechariah would want to teach us. He says, look, expect persecution. That's the normal Christian life. Expect it. Expect opposition. Don't expect anything else. Expect the world to push back, and all who seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus is to follow him through his suffering. As we're saying on Sunday evenings, you know, when you're faithful to Christ, when you're preaching Christ, conflict automatically comes. You don't have to go looking for it. It will come to you as you live godly in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're to expect. Not a bed of roses, not to be wrapped in cotton wool. But he says you expect opposition. Expect opposition from the world. Expect opposition from the flesh. Expect opposition from Satan. You know, it's a constant battle. And that brings us to the second thing to say in this passage about the Christian life. First, there's the reality of persecution. And then, secondly, the purpose of the persecution, the purpose of the trials. The remnant of God's people, verse 9, will pass through the crucible of suffering, but it's not purposeless suffering, is it? Now look at the language that he uses there. I will bring the one-third through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. You see, friends, if we are to expect sufferings as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow the Good Shepherd, doesn't it help to know that those sufferings are not pointless? Doesn't it help to know that those sufferings aren't endless things, empty things? Doesn't it help to know that they are not meaningless things? You know, part of the secret of weathering the many tribulations through which we must pass in order to enter the kingdom of heaven is just learning how to interpret them correctly. What is God doing when he plunges us into persecution? What is God doing when he allows that persecution and we go through the afflictions? Well, he tells us here, you're in God's refinery. And that's the Christian life. That's what the tribulations and the trials that will come your way are in God's purpose. We are in the refinery to burn off the dross, to burn off the sin, the imperfections, so that our faith in Jesus Christ might be found to the praise and the glory and the honor of our Savior at last. You know, what God is saying to you through Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9, God is saying, beloved, beleaguered, and suffering child, isn't he saying to us, when through very trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and gold to refine. You see what God's saying to us? Come alongside us. You're sitting there, the Father beside you, saying, look, trust me. I don't know what you're going through, what difficulties you face, but God is whispering in your ear, trust me. I'm teaching you, he says, I'm teaching you to lean on me. Lean only on me. Lean on no one and nothing else. God is whispering in your ear, lean on me for ultimate rest and hope and joy. God is saying, that's what I'm teaching you through this passage. The reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, and then thirdly, the promise of prayer. What else marks the Christian life? You know, not just the persecution, not just the purpose of those trials. Look at the second half of verse 9. What else marks the Christian life? They will call on my name, and I will answer them. You know, there are many parts of Scripture, and certainly not a few of them here in the book of Zechariah, as we have seen. But there are parts of Scripture that are complicated and hard to understand. But that's not one of them, is it? What could be simpler? What could be sweeter than these words? They will call on me. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. You know, as you follow Jesus through the valley of suffering and tribulation and trials, he refines you in the painful crucible of affliction. And here's the promise to cling to. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Psalm 50, verse 15. Before they will call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it for you. John 14, 14. You see, friends, prayer is part of God's provision for us in our sufferings. You know, when our children get sick or when they hurt themselves, when they're troubled and scared, aren't we the first ones that they run to for comfort and counsel and help and support? And we would be wounded, we would be hurt as parents if they did anything else. It would break our hearts if our children kept their pains to themselves, or they turned to someone else instead of coming to us. Well, friends, how much more must it grieve the heart of Abba Father when in the depths of our trials we turn every which way we can, but to the one, the Heavenly Father, that said to us, call on me, and I will answer. Well, friends, let us with confidence, shortly, let us with confidence, let us boldness, draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, we double our hurt when we try to bear our trials without running to God with them in prayer. So the reality of persecution, the purpose of the trials, the promise of the prayer, and then finally the intimacy of the covenant as the passage progresses. It's almost, if you read through it again later, it's almost as if, you know, we're climbing up the steep slope out of the gloom of a deep, dark valley. You see, it starts way down in the darkness of the shadow of the cross and the sufferings of our beloved Savior and the scattering of the flock. But then we learn, as we climb up a little bit, but then we learn that those afflictions are not nearly so bleak as they first appear. They are God's refinery by which he teaches us to persevere and to cling to him. And then we climb up a little further out of the valley, and he gives us this wonderful promise. He says, call on me, and I will answer you. And we're moving out of the gloom. We're moving out of the darkness. We're moving out of the shadows. And then at last we find ourselves on the summit, out of the shadows completely, in the pristine light of gospel truth. In the last part of verse 9, he says, I will say, this is my people. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. You know, those are words that are found right through Scripture. that they ring right across the Bible. They stand right at the heart of the covenant of grace. They appear the first time in Exodus 6, verse 7. They are repeated again in Leviticus 26, verse 12, in the context of the covenant with Moses and Israel. They are echoed again in the little book of Ruth, in the words of Ruth to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God my God." We find it echoed in Jeremiah on the brink of Israel's judgment. They're about to be taken into exile, but three times in the book of Jeremiah, the promise of God's commitment to being their God and the people being his people is repeated three times. Jeremiah 7:23, Jeremiah 11, verse 4, and Jeremiah 30, verse 22. Then you go into exile. You go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 28, and the promise of the new covenant, the covenant within which you and I live and enjoy the blessings of God's grace. These same words occur yet again: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." They describe the very heart of the relationship between God and sinners saved by grace. They are, if you like, the marriage vows of the covenant of grace. God takes us. He takes us to be his own, to have and to hold from this day forth and forever. And we take him to be our God. It's like a marriage. The words speak to us of the intimacy and the union and the communion of that covenant promise. And here, I think, is the greatest lesson of them all for us regarding the Christian life in this wonderful little passage. Here's the most important adjustment to our expectation that this text teaches us to make. The principal blessing of belonging to Christ's little flock, of being a sheep for whom the good shepherd lays down his life, has nothing to do with gifts of helps or answers to prayer that we will enjoy, wonderfully enjoy along the way of our earthly journey. The chief benefit of following Jesus is that you get more than the gifts. Now, this ties in with Sunday morning and what we'll be seeing again on Sunday week. You get the giver himself. You get the giver himself. You get more than Christ's benefits. You get the benefactor himself. God gives himself to you and to me in the gospel. You come to belong to him, and he comes to belong to you forever. He is yours, and you are his. And that brings us full circle to the opening lines again of verse 7. Boy, if you ever needed proof of the greatest gift of the covenant of grace, you need look no further than the cross of the Father, awakening the sword against the shepherd, the man who stands next to him, his peer. Here is God in love, giving his Son. Here is the Son loving us and giving himself for us. He has given himself for you and for me. And if God has given his Son for us, how will he not also, along with Christ, give us all things? Beloved, what boldness should mark our praying? What confidence? What freedom? How expansive should our prayers be? How full should they be? How full should be our articulation of every want, every longing, every desire, every pain, every trial, bringing them before our Heavenly Father in prayer. He longs to hear our cry. And he will answer, for he has given us the most precious thing, which is the gift of his Son. So, beloved, as we turn shortly to the Lord in prayer, let us do so with great confidence, boldness, and in full assurance of faith. Amen.